The doctrine of creation, as identified in the book of Genesis, is foundational. It is where God starts his story. And you can't change the beginning without impacting the rest of the story and the ending.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. During a nationally televised creation-evolution debate on Canadian TV, the evolutionist defended his position by noting that, quote, "There is no debate within the scientific community on the occurrence of evolution." In other words, he was saying, all scientists believe evolution is true, so of course you should too. Well, John MacArthur offers a biblical response to that argument today on Grace to You as he continues his study, The Battle for the Beginning. He'll show you what Scripture says about creation and how you should respond to the claims of evolutionists and whether there's any room for Christians to embrace evolutionary theory. So join John now in Genesis 1, and here's today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Let me read down through verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. There's only one source of the account of origins, and that is the Bible, the Word of God, and in particular, and in specific, Genesis chapter 1. As I have been saying, there are no scientific facts that necessarily contradict the Genesis creation account. Rather, all true science supports the biblical creation teaching. It has to be that way because Genesis is true. Therefore, all true science is in support of the Genesis account. It's a hard thing for people to admit this because science for so long has reigned supreme on the throne of contemporary thinking. Evolution has been a given. In fact, it's become an absolute in our society. But it is systematically coming apart at the seams. The more we know about the nature of the universe, the more we realize the utter impossibility of any form of evolution. Even to the degree, and this is an interesting source to quote, that Robert E. Smith, a member of the Western Missouri affiliate of the American Civil Liberties Union, whom you would know to be no friend of Scripture, says this, and I quote, "For the past 5 years, I have closely followed creationist literature and have attended lectures and debates on related issues. Based solely on the scientific arguments pro and con, I have been forced to conclude that scientific creationism is not only a viable theory, but that it has achieved parity with, if not superiority over, the normative theory of biological evolution. That this should now be the case is somewhat surprising, particularly in view of what most of us were taught in primary and secondary school. He goes on, in practical terms, the past decade of intense activity by scientific creationists has left most evolutionist professors unwilling to debate the creationist professors. Too many of the evolutionists have been publicly humiliated in such debates by their own lack of erudition and by the weakness of their theory, end quote. Paul Ackerman has written a book called It's a Young World After All, and in it he says this. Some of you have been to Disneyland, I can tell. In the book he says this, let me be blunt on this matter. Evolutionists around the world have had to learn the hard way that evolution cannot stand up against creationism in any fair and impartial debate situation where the stakes are the hearts and minds of intelligent, undecided, but nevertheless objective and open-minded audiences. Experience will prove that the same is true for the age issue as well. Evolutionist beliefs regarding the origin and development of life cannot withstand the scrutiny of an informed opposition, and neither can evolutionists claim to the effect that the universe has existed for 10 to 20 billion years and the earth for 4.5 billion years. To delay the collapse of widespread public acceptance of such claims, it will be necessary for evolutionist scientists to carefully avoid debate, end quote. They cannot survive a debate, and so they won't debate. Now, there's an illustration after an illustration about science, some facet of science that supports a young earth and biblical account of creation. I've tried to give you a few as we go along. Here's one that I find somewhat fascinating. Every once in a while, you see on the weather report that there's some indication of how many raindrops fell, and it added up to a tenth of an inch or a half an inch or 3 inches or whatever. It's not a very sophisticated test that they do to determine that. They just have a container with an open top. And when it rains, they measure how much water is in the container. You can do that science yourself. It rains a certain number of raindrops, and it fills up the can to a certain level. They can then go out after it stopped raining and tell how much it rained by measuring the amount of water in the container. Now, it is possible by that simple method, with a slight modification in your procedure, to turn the rain gauge into a kind of clock. Let's assume that we live in a location where it rains continuously and rains at a known rate. When we set the container outside under those conditions of continuous rain and a known rate, we can therefore, by measuring how much water is in the can, determine how much time has gone by. Pretty obvious. So that the can with the water in it becomes a measure of time. It becomes a kind of clock. The longer the container has been exposed, the more water is in it. The more water is in it, the longer it's been exposed. So we can measure a certain amount of time having gone by the amount of water that's in the can. Now, I know I'm not taxing your intelligence with that. I don't want to. I just want to give you a simple illustration. And when you see the people in Southern California make a road through a mountain and they cut a wedge out of that mountain to make a road, and you look at the side of that cut mountain, you see various lines of stratification. Or when you go to the Grand Canyon and you see the amazing geological stratification that has occurred there, you're seeing what evolutionists assume has been this continual building up of sediment for billions and billions and billions of years. Now, evolutionists believe this. They believe that for billions of years, this sediment has been building up. But there are a number of ways to pose problems to them. Here's one that I find very interesting. Scientists can tell you just about how regularly meteors shower the earth. They've measured that for a long, long time. They can tell you how many meteors burn up in space before they hit the earth and how many meteors, generally some very small, hit the earth each year. With the passage of billions and billions of years and the building up of sediment, it should be true that that sediment has within it meteors at every interval. If the continuity and the perpetuity and the uniformity of meteor life is equal to the continuity, perpetuity, and uniformity of everything else in this theory of uniformity, then this earth has been being showered with meteors for 4.5 billion or however old it is. And so you should be able to go down the strata, you should be able to go down the geologic column and find meteors all through that column like the rain shower. Therefore, you could measure the age of the earth. Interestingly enough, this is what the data shows. A survey of all literature on the occurrence of meteors in sedimentary rock failed to turn up one single case of a meteorite being found anywhere in any geologic column. The meteorite clock indicates we have a very young Earth. All the meteors are on the top. Philip Johnson has written a fascinating book called Darwin on Trial. If you're interested in more scientific information, read that book. He marshals abundant scientific evidence against evolution, as do many, many other writers. Now, that's just sort of a little bit of an introductory tidbit about the science side of things. I want to mention one other thing that's a biblical issue before we look at day three. The question always comes up, at what point were angels created? They're not mentioned in Genesis 1. So how do we know when angels are created? Well, neither Genesis, nor for that matter any other text of Scripture, states specifically when angelic beings were created. What is definite is that they are creatures, and they were created, and they did have a beginning. They are immortal. Once created, they live forever, but only the triune God is eternal, without beginning and without ending. Angels are created beings. Now, some have suggested that they had to be created on the sixth day, because it was on the sixth day that God created man, and angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, were created to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who will be the heirs of salvation. And since they were created to serve those who were human and who received salvation, therefore they would have been created along with them on the sixth day. I find that a pretty weak argument, frankly, because that's not all angels do. They don't just minister to the saints. In fact, if you go into heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, you find them doing what? Worshiping God. Primarily and throughout all eternity, they will be worshipers of God. So it would be more fair to the purpose of angels, which is primarily to worship God, to associate them in the created order with some point at which they would begin to praise and worship God. They're definitely seen in the book of Revelation, worshiping God at the consummation of history. And it seems to me likely that they could well have started worshiping God at the beginning of history. In fact, there is one passage of Scripture to which we can turn. I'll just refer to it. You can look at it another time. Job 38, verses 4 to 7. Job 38, verses 4 to 7. And it tells us that the angels were present when the foundations of the earth were laid and were rejoicing over it. So it could well have been that that was day one. If the foundations of the earth means that original, formless, void earth that had not yet been shaped and refined into its final form, if it means the foundations in the sense of the elements and the components that were there, but as of yet not shaped into their final form, then the angels would have been created at that time. Psalm 104, write that down. Psalm 104, verses 2 through 5, speaks of the shining of God's light during the original creative process and mentions the angels just before referring to laying the foundations of the earth. Now, if the shining of God's light refers to verse 3, let there be light, which occurred on day one, and it was followed by the foundations of the earth, and it means, therefore, the shaping of the earth that occurs actually on day three, it could well be that the angels were created after that shining light and before the foundations of the earth, meaning the shaping of the earth rather than its unformed character, the shaping which took place, as we will see, on day three. So you can take your choice. But I believe that the angels would have been created by God either prior to the full creation of the earth that is described on the first day of creation so that they could worship God for doing that, or they were certainly created before the shaping of that earth on day three when the land was separated from the waters, as we read. Now, the question of when they were created obviously isn't important enough for God to include it. What is important is to know that they are created by God. They, as it says in the Nicene Creed, are the product of the Creator of all things visible, that would be the material world, and invisible, that would be the spirit world of angels. Now let's return to the text of Genesis chapter 1. I think it's fair to assume at this point the angels have been created and they are there praising God and worshiping God for the wonder of what they are beholding as He is bringing His creation into magnificent and beautiful shape. Verse 1 gives the overview. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's simply an overview of everything. Verse 2 then goes back to describe how He did that. Obviously, it includes all of the elements and all of the components. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, He made all the necessary materials from which to shape His universe. And then there came the earth in its preliminary condition, formless and void. That is, it was chaotic. It was not yet pulled into the order which would sustain life, and it was not yet inhabited. And God then, creating that earth surrounded by darkness, adds light to it in verse 3. And so you have this unformed, uninhabitable earth, a kind of a composite of elements not yet put together in their final form. And you have that surrounded by darkness until the light is created that surrounds it. And then on day 2, starting in verse 6, God creates the heavens. The earth is engulfed in water, as we remember, clearly indicated to us in verse 2. The earth is engulfed in water. God slices into that and sends some of that water upwards. And it seems to me best to understand that that water goes all the way up beyond the stellar heavens, because the space between the upper water and the lower water is called the expanse or space. It's called heaven, and it's where the light is, and it's where later on the stellar bodies, the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars are all placed. And so that part of that water goes to the infinite ends of the universe in some fashion. We don't know exactly how to explain all of that. Nothing more than what's in Genesis is a justification for being dogmatic. But God then leaves the earth still engulfed in water, but He has created a heaven. That heaven then is filled with light when you come to the end of day 2. The earth is still uninhabited, uninhabitable, and not in its final form until day 3. Before we go to day 3, I just want to stick something in here for your thinking. On the day that God created the expanse, there was this tremendous cataclysmic movement of water coming off the earth and just literally moving to the extremities of the infinity of heaven. This great expanse that we know as space, the great expanse that we know as heaven, takes its shape and it came into being. Just imagine the speed with which the whole of the infinite heavens were created. A little later, when we talk about stars, we're going to talk about how vast outer space is. It just staggers your mind. And all of that came into being instantaneously, the full vast universe. Science has come to the place where they have to recognize this. There are scientific clues. They call it the Big Bang Theory. We like to call it the Big God Theory. We know it was a big God. They think it was a Big Bang. World Magazine records this scientific evidence for the Big Bang becomes more and more theological, according to cosmic inflation cosmology. The idea is that somehow the whole universe just went like that. Mr. Greg Easterbrook explains, quote, "The entire universe popped out of a point with no content and no dimensions, essentially expanding instantaneously to cosmological size. This is now being taught at Stanford, at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and other top science schools. This explanation of the beginning of the universe bears haunting similarity to the traditional theological idea of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Mr. Esterbrook quotes one of the world's top astronomers, Alan Sandage of the observatories of the Carnegie Institution, as saying, quote, "The Big Bang can only be understood as a miracle," end quote. Day two was a big bang by a big God who instantaneously created the universe. Now we have an unformed earth, we have light, and we have a vast universe. And we come to day three in verse 9. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens." Now, that would be the waters that are on the earth still. The other waters have gone above the heavens by contrast, and clearly that language indicates that. "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Now God, on day three, is going to shape the earth. It begins, verse 9 does, as always in the Genesis account, "Then God said." You see it again in verse 11, "Then God said," in verse 14, "Then God said," in verse 20, "Then God said," and so it has been in the past, verse 2, "Then God said," verse 6, "Then God said." Everything comes into being from nothing by God simply speaking it into existence. On the first day, God divides light from darkness. On the second day, God divides the water below from the water above. On the third day, God divides land from sea. "Let the waters below the heavens." That clearly is the water that still remains on the earth. The water above has gone into the expanse of heavens. The waters now still remain on the earth. Back in verse 2, the earth is covered with the water. The surface of the deep, it's called, and the surface of the waters. Still, the earth is engulfed in this water. Beneath the water is the solid matter hidden beneath the waters covering the earth. God then commands these waters that cover the earth to be collected or gathered into one place. The Septuagint uses the word synagogue, a gathering place. All of the water surrounding the earth is now gathered into one place, and at the same time, verse 9 says, God said, "And let the dry land appear," and it was so. So God separates the water from the dry land. This is just a simple statement, a simple sentence, but can you even begin to fathom the cataclysm that occurred when that was spoken by God? All of a sudden, the material that is in its unformed condition, buried under the depths of the surface sea, starts to move, and all of those necessary elements start to work to produce land, to push up, to create the surface of land. The water moves, gathering itself into one place. Tremendous chemical reactions get underway as the elements combine with each other to form the complex of minerals, the complex of rock and soil, making up the solid earth as to its crust and its mantle and its core. Just a staggering act of creation.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. John's current study, The Battle for the Beginning, is one of his most requested series of messages. Each month in 2019, we're airing one of John's 12 most popular studies as a way to commemorate the 50th anniversary of Grace to You. Now, John, you've repeatedly made it clear in this series that the creation account is not symbolic, that every verse of Genesis is literal, historical narrative. Is that true of the rest of the scriptures? In other words, should believers read all 66 books of the Bible as both literal and historical?
Absolutely. That's the only way you can read them. It doesn't mean they don't use figure of speech language. We all use figures of speech.
That's usually obvious when it happens,
right?
Well,
it is always obvious when it happens, and there are some things the prophets do that are symbolic, and there are some things that are in the book of Revelation that represent other things, but they're never very difficult to figure out, as they would be in any language. If I said about somebody, he's fast as lightning, people understand that what that means. So those kinds of figures of speech are all through Scripture. Yeah, the Bible is to be interpreted literally, historically, grammatically, according to the normal use of language and the normal context in which it is written. There's not mystical meanings. There's not hidden meanings. There's not secret meanings. You don't have to be some kind of pious, super spiritual person to uncover the deep secrets of Scripture. They're right there on the surface. A wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. The Word of God is revelation, not obfuscation. So it is clear. And you know, that's a message that I give a lot, the clarity of Scripture, Phil. We both do that. The old term for it is perspicuity. The Bible is perspicuous. That is, it is clear. It is intended as revelation. It's amazing how many people can muddy it up, but it is to be clear and to be understood clearly. Let me help you with that a little bit. We've been saying this, and I'll say it one more time. A brand new book has come out that I've written called Final Word. Final Word, subtitled Why We Need the Bible. This is a tool that will really get you started in using the Word of God the way God intends it to be used, and that is as a direct message of truth to Him, that you can understand by the direction of the Holy Spirit in the normal course of language. So we would love to get Final Word into your hands. You don't need to have questions about the inspiration of Scripture. You don't need to wonder about the scientific accuracy of Scripture. You don't need to worry about whether there's error in the Bible. Let me tell you something. Just study the Bible. It is its own greatest defense. It is the final word in every generation to every person. Get a copy of Final Word. All you have to do is ask. We'll send it to you free of charge. Contact our ministry today.
Again, friend, John's new book, Final Word, Why We Need the Bible, is our gift to you. Just request a copy when you call our toll-free number or go to our website. Get in touch today. Our number here, 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. Again, the number is 800-55-GRACE. And the web address, gty.org. In this book, Final Word, Why We Need the Bible, John MacArthur defends the trustworthiness and sufficiency of Scripture. He gives you a clear picture of the life-changing power of God's Word. John also answers questions like, why should you believe God's Word is inspired? How can you be sure the Bible is without error? And how relevant are the Scriptures to our 21st century world? Again, for a limited time, this book is free. Just call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. The website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, that's NRB TV, or check your local listings for stations and times. And then be back here next week. John's going to continue his series, The Battle for the Beginning, with an in-depth look at day 3 of creation. Don't miss another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time. We've been doing that since 1969 here on Grace to You.